The time, Christmas of 1951. The place, India. The man, Dr. Oswald John Gulter. Now, how Dr. Gulter ended up in India for Christmas in 1951 is kind of a convoluted story. Dr. Gulter was a missionary of Australian birth who, in 1922, traveled with his wife to what was then Nanking in China to work as a missionary with the United Christian Missionary Society. But the Gulters had kind of a tumultuous missionary experience. Now, at first, and for about 15 years, everything was pretty standard, but in 1937, Japan invaded China, the second Sino-Japanese War, just prior to and one of the causes of World War II. This invasion involved a famous massacre called, you may remember from your history, the Rape of Nanking. The Gulters were caught up in that and spent several years in a Japanese internment camp. Now, things got better, temporarily, after the Japanese surrender in 1946. However, you may remember, 3 years later, 1949, the communists took over China. Communism doesn't look with too much kindness on missionaries in general, let alone foreign missionaries. So the Gulters were promptly imprisoned again under much worse conditions. For 3 years, they were tortured. Eventually, they were separated, and Dr. Gulter never saw his wife again. Well, in 1951, Dr. Gulter was essentially allowed to escape. Basically, they let him go on the condition that he would leave China and never come back. He was able to contact the United Christian Missionary Society and got them to send him money for transportation, which is how he ended up in India, via train. And there in India, December 1951, Dr. Gulter purchased passage on a ship that was to take him to the United States. But while he was there in India, he learned that in the city where he was, there were a number of German Jewish refugees. They fled Germany during World War II and had been refused entry into a number of countries until they'd ultimately found refuge in India. But they were basically homeless. They lost everything, poverty-stricken, sleeping in the haylofts of some barns. Well, apparently Dr. Gulter was struck by this idea, displaced Jewish people staying in a barn at Christmas. I mean, does that remind you of anything? It reminded him of something. And his heart went out to them. They, like he, victims of oppression. They, like he, forced to flee what had become their home because of their religion and race. So on Christmas Eve, Dr. Gulter went to the barns where these Jewish folk were staying, introduced himself and said, "Merry Christmas! What do you want for Christmas?" Well, they said, "We're Jews." And Dr. Gulter said, "I know, but it's Christmas." And they said, "We don't do Christmas, we're Jews." And he said, "I know, but what would you like for Christmas?" And they said, "We don't celebrate Christmas." And he said, "I know, but if someone gave you something for Christmas, what would you like?" Well, finally, they mentioned some German pastries of which they were fond. They said, "That would be nice. That would be nice to have some good German pastry." They were German Jews, remember, homesick for the food they were familiar with. So Dr. Gulter went out and scoured the city, and amazingly, he found a bakery that made the German pastries. So he didn't have any money, but he cashed in his boat ticket home and bought the pastries. And then he took the boxes of pastries to the Jews in the barn. "Merry Christmas!" And there in a barn in India, he shared German pastry with Jews for Christmas. Then he sent a telegram to the Missionary Society and said, "I need a new ticket home." Now, I have told that story twice before in preaching through the years, but I was reminded of it again this week as I was doing some Christmas grocery store shopping. Well, there were pastries. But I was thinking how, for Christmas, gifts of food are one of the most basic gifts we give? We give food. Some of the most famous Christmas gifts in Christmas literature are gifts of food. Scrooge sends a turkey to his clerk, Bob Cratchit, in Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Good King Wenceslas brought mead and wine to the poor peasant in his famous poem. Even in Clement Seymour's A Visit from St. Nicholas, the children were nestled all snug in their beds while, what? Visions of sugar plums danced in their heads. I don't know if you've ever had a sugar plum, but it's food. We give food. And the thing is, the gift of food, of nourishment, is so primal. It's difficult even to articulate the fullness of what it means to share food in this way. It flies in the face of Darwinian expectation that someone would give something that could nourish him or her to me instead. It is generosity, kindness, and above all, sacrifice on an elemental level. All our primitive instincts know this. The gift of food creates and cements relationship. When in Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve, as part of the blessing he speaks over them, he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." I hope you'll grab a pew Bible, by the way, from the rack in front of you, and look at the scriptures with me this morning. That's Genesis 1:29. Looking at the scripture in the Bible yourself is a great way for you to grow closer to the Word of God. But that's Genesis 1:29. At the very beginning, food is among those first of gifts that ever God gives to the human race. And in sort of the opposite direction, when Cain and Abel come before God to offer him sacrifices, what do they bring? Not gold and silver. The Bible says in Genesis 4, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." They brought produce and meat. Basically, a side dish and a main course. But Cain and Abel knew that nothing says, "I love you," quite like food. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, that's why on special occasions here at Second Christian Church, we eat breakfast together. We ate breakfast together this morning because nothing cements relationship quite like sharing food. So then, it's very interesting and seems profoundly significant that when God wants to say, "I love you," to this sad, pretty planet of ours, where does that which he sends begin its trajectory through history? Where? In the food trough. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. God's sending a message. He's saying something with the manger. That's what we've been talking about these last few weeks. Today's sermon is the fourth sermon in a series called Messages from the Manger. We're focusing on the manger this Advent season. Advent is the four-week season of preparation leading up to Christmas time. And in this sermon series, we've been considering the question, why a manger? Five sermons about the manger. And you may be thinking, that's a lot of preaching about a food trough. Well, it's a very significant food trough. See, what we've been learning is that in the manger of Christmas, God is communicating several powerful truths. We talked 3 weeks ago about how a message from the manger is rejection. It says, get ready, because what the world does to Jesus, it will do to his followers. As we said, mangers are what the world has for those it cannot own. So don't be surprised. The world did not go out of its way to make a place for Jesus. It's not going to go out of its way to make a place for us either. But then 2 weeks ago, we talked about how a message from the manger is humility. Certainly, yes, this is what the world does, but Jesus actually allows it, even embraces it for the sake of those for whom he came. Jesus has a choice, and he chooses to humble himself to be laid in a manger. He could have opted out and didn't. So in that sense, the manger is a call to the followers of Jesus to be willing to humble ourselves as Jesus did. And then last week, we talked about how a message from the manger is sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God sovereignly ordained and orchestrated the manger. He called his shot ahead of time, and then he moved the heart of mighty Caesar so as to orchestrate a Bethlehem birth in such a way that it would also be a manger birth. We talked about all those things, rejection, humility, sovereignty. But what we still haven't talked about is why a manger specifically, particularly. I mean, why a food trough of all things? At first glance, it just seems random and weird. I mean, the truth is, all of those purposes, those messages that we've talked about, would have been equally well served by any other makeshift cradle. Jesus could have been laid in a dresser drawer, and it would equally have been a preparation for rejection. He could have been laid in a bushel basket like Moses, and it would have been just as much a sign of humility. The Bible is quite specific on this account. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Almighty God apparently moves heaven and earth for a manger. Although from Mary's point of view, the manger was just the best she could do, from God's point of view, apparently, the manger was the only thing that would do. Why did God want that picture of his son in a food trough so badly? Why did he want that unforgettable image in our heads? Well, it's because in Jesus, as at the beginning, God is once again giving the human race the gift of food. And he wants us to understand that. Now you may say, really? Well, that's apparently how Jesus understood it. I don't know how often his parents told him the story of when he was born. That when he was born, he had been laid in a manger in Bethlehem. If I know anything about parents and children, it was probably frequently. Up to a certain age, kids love to hear the story of the circumstances under which they were born, particularly if it's unusual, right? I know that my father was born at home. I've heard that story a lot of times. I know that my brother, my younger brother, was delivered by a doctor wearing a sports jacket and a turtleneck because the baby was coming and the doctor didn't have time to change. I have heard that story and heard that story. I grew up hearing it. What story do you think Jesus and his brothers and sisters grew up hearing? What story do you think Jesus liked to tell when he was a kid? Born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. Yes, Jesus, we've heard it. And it seems to have shaped his thinking. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus talked about himself in terms of food. He used food as a metaphor for his ministry. That's my first point this morning. The manger is a metaphor for how Jesus saw himself and his ministry. It's a kind of nourishment. And it makes sense. When we hear the word manger, it has a pretty specific Christmassy sort of meaning for us. When Jesus and his contemporaries heard the Hebrew word avos, or the Greek equivalent, phatne, what they meant was eating place or feeding place. You couldn't miss it. The same way, when we read the name of the town, Bethlehem, to us it's just a Christmassy sounding name, like Houston, only, you know, more twinkly. They heard what the word meant, though. Beit Lehem, house of bread. Everything about Jesus' birth said to him, "Your food." Born in house of bread and laid in a food trough. And so in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, what do we hear Jesus saying to the people? "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That is Jesus' understanding of his ministry, of his mission. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." That's Christmas in the Gospel of John. Jesus came to be food, to nourish eternally out of his own flesh. Now, you may say, "Well, that's heavy." And it is. But that's ministry. It's one of the most basic pictures of ministry there is. Ministry is meeting needs. Hunger is one of the most primal needs. Getting fed is the difference between life and death. Now, at this point, though, we have a tendency to jump immediately to spiritualizing. Jesus says, "Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And so we say, "Well, he's talking about eternal life." And he is. But he's not only talking about eternal life. See, we, in our modern Western worldview, we distinguish sharply between eternal life and temporal life, between spiritual needs and physical needs. The thing is, the Bible doesn't do that. In the Bible, there is no real distinction between spiritual and physical needs. Biblically, they're all just needs. And what Jesus is saying in this bread imagery, what Jesus is saying is, hey, you know how one of the big important characteristics of God is that he's a provider? The provider of everything. You know how the scripture says he's a need-meeting God? You know that that's what the scripture says, right? Like in Psalm 104, what the psalmist is singing about is how the land and the sea are full of God's creatures. And then he says to God, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things." Or like in Psalm 145, we read it as our scripture reading this morning. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." Jesus is saying, you know how that's who God is? Well, that's me. That's me. I have stepped into the story to do small and close up what I always do. I'm here to meet needs and bring life. And that's meet needs and bring life absolutely. Which is the why the Bible shows Jesus on the one hand feeding a multitude bread and fish, and on another hand raising the dead, and yet again on a third hand forgiving sins, all with equal emphasis. He is the great need meter. And the manger is where it all begins. It's the first picture of what would become his great life task. And in that sense, for us, the manger provides not just a beautiful picture of what God has done for us, but a challenging picture of what we're called to do. The manger is a model, not just for Christ's ministry, but for ours. It's my second point right here. But if you remember that Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, He must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. That's John 12, 26. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, guess where that means you should be putting yourself? In a manger. And if you're thinking, Parson, I am entirely too big to fit in one of those, it's a metaphor. Jesus didn't literally stay in the manger. Nevertheless, the manger was, in a sense, where he spent his whole life. So much so that at the end of it, on the last night of his life, we read, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. See, when you contextualize that story with the manger, then it's a lot less random and weird. Jesus has been food, nourishment, life for the world and the meeting of needs his whole life, from first to last. What we mean is that, and here comes the big theological term, Jesus' life was a Eucharistic life. Isn't that a great word? Eucharistic. Eucharistic is a fancy adjective that means having to do with the Lord's Supper, communion, the thing we do with the little pieces of bread and the cups. Jesus' whole life was one big communion service, because what he was always doing was ministry. He was always meeting needs. And one of the messages of the manger is that Jesus is saying to his followers, get in here. Get in this manger with me. See, he's saying to us, you also are food. Because Jesus came to be nourishment, and wherever Jesus is, the servants will be. Get in the manger. We need to model our lives and our ministries on Jesus. And that means that our lives and ministries are Eucharistic. Did you know you have a ministry? If you have a pulse, you have a ministry. As long as you draw breath, you have ministry.
Amen.
Meeting needs, bringing life. And all of that is to be lived out of the manger. And also not distinguishing sharply between physical needs and spiritual needs, because Jesus knew something very powerful, that physical needs and spiritual needs are interconnected, intertwined. A lot of the time, the physical need is the spiritual need. Sometimes people's hearts are broken because their bellies are empty. Often people can't hear the gospel we're trying to present over the sound of their stomachs rumbling. If God is a need-meeting God, then we need to learn how to be a need-meeting people. But that brings us to the big question. How do we do it? And of course, we have to understand that the specifics are going to differ from person to person, from church to church, and from year to year. But this here's my third point this morning. The manger can give us some help, not only with model, but with method. If you look at how a manger works, it teaches you some things about ministry. In particular, I want to suggest three principles for a manger ministry that are genuinely Eucharistic. The first one's very simple. Manger ministry means being available. It means being where the need is. You know, there's an old saying that bank robbers rob banks because that's where the money is, right? Well, in the same way, farmers put feed in feed boxes in barns because that's where the cows are. You want to meet people's needs, you have to go where the needs are, and that means you have to be where the people are. And in the manger of Christmas, that's what God was doing, going where the people are. God saw our need. He showed up. He didn't hang out in heaven going, well, if they need me, they know where I am. He came and put himself where we are. You have to meet people where they are. Now that is terrifying, I know, to those of us with social anxiety, for those of us operating with reduced capacity and limited bandwidth. But understand, it's a manger. How does a manger work? I love the image of manger ministry because you'll notice a manger doesn't fling the food aggressively into the cow's faces. It doesn't chase them down and hold them down and force feed them hay. It's just available where the cows are. There's something very gentle about a manger. I just love. The wisdom of a manger is that cows are skittish, but they will approach when they're hungry. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. You know, whatever else, there is a reason that this church is in this neighborhood instead of out in the suburbs somewhere or in a small town somewhere. Now, no slight to the churches in the suburbs and the small towns. Praise God for a small town church because that's where I got saved. That's where I learned to minister. But this is a neighborhood full of people with big needs. And someone has to be here to meet them. You have to be where the needs are. And yes, it's scary meeting needs. Uncomfortable. And the temptation is always to say, well, but that's what Jesus came to do. That was Jesus. Didn't he come to meet the needs? Why do I have to meet the needs? Do you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Sometimes in our Bibles give it the heading, Jesus feeds the 5,000. But if we read the story carefully, a more complicated picture emerges. Matthew tells us that the disciples came to Jesus and they say, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. They want to send all those hungry, needy people somewhere else. Matthew says, Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Wait, what? Huh? Whomst? That was their reaction. Matthew says, they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Matthew then says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Notice that. He took the loaves and the fish from the disciples. He blessed and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. The heading ought to say, the disciples feed the 5,000 with a lot of help from Jesus. But that brings me to the second principle. Manger ministry is ministry that meets needs according to your capacity, not someone else's. You know, the thing about a manger is that it holds a certain amount of hay. It doesn't hold infinite hay. Jesus multiplies our resources, but not to infinitude. And he uses what we have, not what we don't have. Manger ministry is always out of the personal, out of who we are and what we are according to our capacity. And it is personal. You know, Jesus came himself. He didn't just send an angelic representative. He didn't just write a check. He just set up a focus group. He just showed up and started meeting needs himself. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a place for missions organizations or committees or organized fundraisers or whatever. We need that stuff. I'm just saying that can't be a substitute for you doing ministry your own self. But now, for each one of us, that is going to look different. God does not want your imitation of someone else's ministry. The needs that I'm formed to meet are going to be different from the needs that you're formed to meet. And that's not only okay, it's wonderful. Man does not live by bread alone. He also needs salsa and ice cream. Together, we make a balanced diet. What I'm saying is that you can't meet every single need there is in the world by yourself. That's what the church is for. But you can meet the needs God puts in front of you with the resources that God has given you. This was the understanding that the apostles had. Do you remember? In Acts chapter 3, the apostles Peter and John encounter a crippled beggar at the temple in Jerusalem, and he wants a handout. He's asking for money. And what does Peter tell him? I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter could do this because he'd had the experience with the loaves and the fish. Peter says, I can't give you what I don't have, but I'll give you what I do have. And what I have is access to the power of Jesus. See, what you have is access to the power of Jesus. And Jesus can and will enable and empower your ministry. But what that means is that you have to be willing to be vulnerable. That's my third principle. If God in the flesh as a tiny helpless baby doesn't teach us anything else, it should teach us this. Manger ministry is a ministry of vulnerability. Doing ministry right means that you're always taking a chance on being hurt. Now, that's not popular in the American church right now. It's one of the reasons that we make missions organizations and have professional ministry cats who do ministry for us, right? It insulates us from the vulnerability, keeps us from the pain of rubbing up against needy, hurting people. Because I tell you what, needy, hurting people are unpredictable. Needy, hurting people are dangerous. They may hurt our feelings by rejecting us. They may try to take more than we have to give. They may not be grateful. You know, Jesus didn't worry about any of that. Jesus didn't take the safe course. He didn't insulate himself from vulnerability. And now you may be thinking, yep, that's right. He didn't insulate himself from vulnerability, and look what happened to him. He made himself vulnerable and he got nailed to a cross because of it. Exactly. Being vulnerable means that you have to be open to being hurt. But it's only when bread is broken that it can be multiplied. Oh, you got to get this. God never multiplies unbroken bread. You know, I began this morning with the story of Dr. Oswald Coulter. Do you remember that? Cashing in his boat ticket home so he could buy a bunch of homeless Jews in India some German pastries for Christmas. Remember him? Well, the only reason I know that story is that Fred Craddock, one of my favorite preachers now, sadly with the Lord, Fred Craddock was a friend of Dr. Coulter's, and he told that story in a sermon. They were on the faculty of college together. Dr. Craddock tells the story that one day Dr. Golter was relating in class, he's reminiscing that story of that wonderful Christmas when he had shared German pastries in India with Jewish refugees. German pastries together for the birth of Jesus. And he said that one of the students in the class got a little incensed about it. And he said to Dr. Golter, "But sir, why did you do that for them? They were Jews. They don't even believe in Jesus." Dr. Golter said, "I know, but I do. Oh, I do." If you believe in Jesus, go join him in the manger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for those in my life who've done manger ministry for me, who've met me in my need, and have ministered to me out of what they had. I'm so thankful, Lord, for a whole host of people who down through the years have given and sacrificed. Father, help us when we are tempted to step out of the manger to remember that if we're followers of Jesus, we'll be where he is. Help us, Lord, according to our capacity, according to our resources, and according to your ability to multiply them, help us to minister. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?